our scripture this morning. If you want to turn in Matthew 16, we'll be hearing Sean preach from Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19. Now, when Jesus came in to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The word of the Lord.
Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Happy Sunday. Just excited to be here and really excited to share from God's word with you this morning. I want to pray first and then we'll get started. Father, we're so grateful, Lord, that you've given us your Holy Spirit, brought us to life. Lord, you've given us hope now. You've brought us into a kingdom of light. Lord, thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thank you, Lord, that you redeemed our lives from peril, and you brought us in to a kingdom of hope now, a victorious kingdom. And today, Holy Spirit, please be here. Teach us and open our eyes and our understanding from your scripture, Lord. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, some of you guys, we got to re-meet this time. We've been gone for quite a while. Some of you were brand new, to me at least. But since the last time that we saw you here at North Star, Carlene and my wife and I have been little travelers, traveling all over the place. And so we got to travel to Israel. And so today we're going to be sharing some of the fruits of that, or I'm going to be sharing some of the fruits of that through this message. But before we get into that, I just wanted to just acknowledge the fact that we live right now in a realm of existence here in America, in a place that requires a bit of courage for us as Christians, doesn't it? Sometimes you and I, we need a word of courage to be able to exist as Christians and to proclaim his word. And as much as we love the things of the Bible and as much as we love the things of God's kingdom and the saints and we enjoy fellowship and like to have a good cup of coffee with each other, it seems like outside of God's kingdom, with regard to the rule he has over our hearts, that the world is pointing at God's people as the new immoral ones. You see what I'm saying? At some level, God's people are being pointed to as the ones that are now immoral, and the world is now the moral ones. And we know that he's written his law on our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and his kingdom shines his righteousness through us as we penetrate each part of our community like leaven in dough. But we're in a season of pushback right now. And we need a word of courage this morning. And that's the way we come to Scripture. One of the many, many blessings as you read your Bibles, one of the many blessings that you get as you look through and read through the Gospels is that you see Jesus and his disciples not only preaching the kingdom of God, not only that, but we see Jesus and his disciples actually demonstrating his kingdom authority in their ministry. It's uncanny. Just a few examples I wanted to share with you before we get into our text this morning. First of all, Matthew chapter 9, verse 33, Matthew writes and says, he says, "Now as they were going out, behold, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. And after the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, 'Nothing like this has ever been even seen in Israel.'" Again, from Matthew chapter 8, verse 16, Matthew writes and says, "Now when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill in order to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet." Jesus, it turns out this morning, saints, has all authority in heaven and on earth, because that's going to, and by the way, that's going to be relevant for this, for us this morning. I wanted to share also, again, from Matthew chapter 12, maybe one of the worst situations that you could be in. There's this guy who was demon-possessed, and at the same time, he was blind, and at the same time, he couldn't talk. That's not a job for essential oils, by the way. You need something way deeper than that. Jesus healed him. The demon was gone, and he could talk all of a sudden. He could see. The crowds could clearly see that he was exercising his kingdom authority. They were astounded. Matthew 12, 23, they were saying, "Can this man really be the son of David, the king? Could it be him?" And at the same time, the Pharisees, the stewards of Israel, they were claiming that Jesus was using the power of Satan to cast out Satan's demons. They were claiming that Jesus was part of Satan's kingdom. Jesus pointed out the obvious. He says, "Hey, if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom even stand?" Jesus says to them. We know what the text says, don't we? Jesus and later his disciples were casting out demons by the Spirit of God. And in verse 28 of Matthew 12 as well, Jesus says something you and I desperately, really desperately need to understand and believe deeply this morning, guys. Certainly as it relates to our main text. He says to the Pharisees, he says, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you." And then he blows our minds and says, "How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" Also earlier in Matthew, from Matthew chapter 4, you might remember Jesus demonstrated the overpowering nature of his kingdom when he overcame Satan in the wilderness, tempted in the wilderness, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, because his kingdom is an overcoming kingdom. And his mighty king, this King Jesus, has not only bound Satan from any longer deceiving the nations, but he is currently set on plundering that strong man's house by storming the gates of hell through the proclamation of his gospel. And that's where you and I come in. He says, "He who is not with me is against me." He says, "He who does not gather with me scatters." It turns out this morning that you and I, we're in the plundering business. We're gatherers of souls. Christ's kingdom will subdue and put an end to all other kingdoms, first and foremost Satan's. He demonstrated that clearly throughout his Gospels, as we've already seen. Listen, guys, the scripture is clear. It says the Son of Man was manifested for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. That wasn't only 2,000 years ago, and that's not only 2,000 years in the future, but it's right now, today. You and I have the privilege of having a front row seat when to see him plunder Satan's house as you and I wield the sword of his word on this planet. That's where we come in. You and I, in the gospel of our great King, we have leaves for the healing of the nations, so to speak. And today he gives us the courage to plunder his house by his mighty word. Let's go to our passage, Matthew 16. Again from verse 13. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, saying, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' By the way, if by chance you happen to travel to the northeastern regions of Israel, north and east of the Sea of Galilee, you can maybe see that on the screen. There's a map, I think, possibly. And about 5 miles southwest from the summit of Mount Hermon, you can go to the next slide. The highest point in the nation of Israel, by the way, you'd run across a place of great evil. A place kind of carved out of the rocks of a mountainside, a historic place of massive religious idolatry. It's called the Sanctuary of the False God Pan. And to the Greeks of the 3rd century BC, this area, it was really an attractive place of natural beauty. There were beautiful panoramas. When you're standing there, you can see the upper Jordan Valley. You can see snow-capped mountains above and in the upper Jordan Valley below. You can even see Mount Hermon, I think, in our next slide. Still snow on it. You can see a little speck of snow up there. That's what Mount Hermon looks like. If you're familiar with the geography, this is the area of the Golan Heights. It's a really productive mountain farming area. They have all kinds of crops there. Carlene and I were blessed to go to a little market that had all of those crops, grapes for grape wine, peanuts, grains for bread, olives and cherries and avocados. It is still a really productive area for highland farming. The 3rd century BC Greeks were really attracted to this area, especially for all of this natural resource abundance. But as idolaters, these Greeks dedicated this area, especially in a particular location, to a Greek god that they called Pan. In their minds, Pan was a god of the forest, a helper of shepherds. In their lore, Pan was a god of the wild. And as we look back over history, we can see that they worshipped Pan as a fertility god. Pan was worshipped as kind of the original bad boy. And ancient art, and I won't share any with you today, but he's really portrayed as doing really evil acts, this false god Pan. Inappropriate is an understatement. And Pan is a god of the occult, and he's commonly portrayed in association with Satan and also the nymphs of Greek mythology, if you've heard of those. Pan held very high esteem in the hearts of the idolaters. And in a sense, Pan really is still worshipped today here in America. It's alive and well. Pantheism is rampant in our media. Has anybody ever heard of Peter Pan, by the way? Isn't that ironic? Or a movie we've watched many times, Avatar, one of our favorite movies over the years, the contemporary poster child of pantheism is Avatar. In fact, the storyline of the movie takes place on the planet Pandora. Pantheism teaches that all things are interconnected and that God is really nature, and that all souls are interconnected with this God, and souls are one with nature. So in a loose sense, pantheism says that people and nature are really God. Very interesting. Also, whenever someone talks about praying out into the universe these days, you've heard that on sitcoms, you've heard that on different media, if they pray out into the universe, what's happening is they're worshiping, in a sense, a pantheistic God. If they hope that the universe will help them or ordain something, Pan is being worshipped. Pantheism is being observed. So in the Golan Heights area, with all this abundance, and in particular, this rocky outcropping where a deep cave flowed an amazing spring of crystal clear water, the Greeks dedicated this site to Pan. They founded a city called Panias. The ruins you can see on the screen, I think on the next slide, are called the Sanctuary of Pan. Maybe the next slide. I don't know where we're at. Over the century, other shrines were built. Temples built there, clear up into the time of the Romans and Jesus' day. And in this completed image of the sanctuary of Pan, probably that black and white one, you can see a temple to the Greek god Zeus on the left. You can see the court of Nemesis, the god of retribution. You can see temples to sacred goats, a court of Pan and the nymphs. Herod the Great, by the way, even built a temple to worship the original Roman Caesar Augustus, because he was more of a politician, Herod was, than he was a leader of God's people. And the beliefs of the worshipers were that all these fertility gods, they would intermittently manifest themselves at the various seasons here at Panias. And then they'd retreat into the underworld, or Hades, for a time. And this cave, the cave that flashed by you a moment ago, before an earthquake rerouted the water, was the source of that spring I mentioned. And it was also thought by Jewish tradition and tradition of the Romans to be the gate of hell. The gate of hell. Literally, the entrance to hell in their minds. And after the death of Herod the Great in about 4 BC, his son Herod Philip was in charge of the same area. He ended up sharing rule with his other sons. And in honor of Rome and in honor of himself, in a sense, he called it the name in our passage this morning, Caesarea Philippi, after Philip. This place was a big deal for us. We were standing here in that place several weeks ago. In Jesus' day, this was a place of really intimidating evil, overwhelming satanic influence. Jesus brought his disciples to this place. He brought them here to make a point. We have places like that here too, don't we? Maybe they're not shrines to false gods or really fancy temples, but they are really intimidating places. Places your knees would knock together if someone asked you, personally, you, to speak the name of Christ. Places where you'd swallow really hard before you would even open your mouth to mention his name. Wondering if you're making a mistake even bringing this up. Places maybe like your college classroom. Maybe they do worship Pan there these days, where they worship certainly in pantheism to where they laugh at the name of Jesus. Or maybe places like the Mormon stake right over here by Skyway, where they worship a false Jesus. Would you mention his name there? Or maybe a place like your home this morning, where your spouse or your kids have seen you fly off the handle, even though you claim to be a Christian. And you want so desperately for them to love your great God, and you want them to be saved, but you've tainted your witness, and so you're afraid to say anything about Jesus these days. Just for a second, just think about it. Where would be the place where you would be most reluctant to name the name of Jesus? Imagine that place in your mind. Possibly for Jesus and his disciples, the least likely place where they would step out by faith and preach the overwhelming, victorious kingdom of Jesus Christ is in Caesarea Philippi. That might be the worst place you could even possibly imagine. This is training for Jesus' disciples. This is testing. This is commencement all at the same time for these men. In Caesarea Philippi, the Son of Man would have been laughed at. Have you ever been laughed at for Christ? Have you ever heard a chuckle? I know we have. In Jesus' day, Rome was God. And here at the Greek sanctuary of Pan, the gates of Hades, here on this rock mountainside, would have seemed to be a fortress way too strong for some imaginary kingdom from some guy from Galilee. Only the great one true God himself could overcome this great of evil, you would think. Again, looking at our text, verse 13, he asks his disciples, he says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do people say? Who do people that you guys know say that the Son of Man is? As we've already mentioned, Jesus and his disciples, they were preaching and demonstrating the kingdom of God and casting out demons and healing all kinds of diseases. Jesus spent his whole earthly ministry. He was demonstrating his heavenly authority over all creation and certainly his authority over the realm of Satan. And he asks this morning, who do people say that the Son of Man is? The Son of Man was the title Jesus often used when he spoke about himself. It was a reference back to the Old Testament book of Daniel. In Daniel 7, you see the Son of Man ascending and coming up to the Ancient of Days. In Daniel 7, 13, we've already read this morning. We saw, and it says, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and came near before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples and nations and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Who do people say that I am? He asked his disciples. How would we answer him this morning? Who do your kids say that he is? Who do your co-workers say that he is? An ally of Satan, like the Pharisees thought in Matthew 12? Why would they think that? Who do we here in this church gathering say that the Son of Man is? His disciples kind of answered the more positive answers in a sense, didn't they? They look back down at your verse 14, they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Kind of all the good biblical answers. A lot of them have, along with a lot of other people, have a lot of opinions about who Jesus is. And these men, with the scriptures in their minds and all the crazy things that they've experienced since his baptism, they were trying to piece it all together. Thinking back to the law and the prophets with all the messianic prophecy, you know, he could be John the Baptist in a sense, in the spirit of Elijah, as Malachi talked about, or even Jeremiah calling people to be faithful to the covenant that they were bound to, or maybe one of the other prophets. Maybe he was Haggai or Amos, kind of in a sense. Certainly, many people were of the opinion that he was someone associated with God somehow, wasn't he? Think about Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to him in the dark. He said, Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. There needed to be, in their minds, there was some connection with God. Isn't it interesting how people have opinions of who Jesus is, and they've never, ever read the truth of who he really is that's found only in the Bible, in his word? I wonder how many opinions we would have here at North Star about who he is. Is he really a king? Is he even really alive? Is he really seated on his throne, exercising some sort of ruling dominion? Will his great commission really be accomplished? Can he really say that? Does he really have all authority in heaven and on earth? Why is there so much evil then? Jesus narrows his focus to the very
people that he was literally pouring his life into. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" The you is plural, so he's talking to the group. Who do you say that I am? Standing in the sanctuary of the false god Pan, Caesarea Philippi, a scary place. A place like all the other places that Jesus would send them after his crucifixion and after his ascension. Places where you could get killed for speaking his name, like Stephen did, by the way, with rocks. Or places where you'd be ran out of town. Places of really hard intimidation, maybe a library, like a library board in our day, or a city council meeting in our day, or maybe even places with violent, evil people, like human traffickers in our day, or places where secularism has such a strong hold that any word of Christ would find you personally escorted out of the room. His disciples needed to know the answer to that question. Who do you say that I am? It's a good question for each of us to ask ourselves this morning. Who do you personally say that he is? Is your answer this morning informed by his word? The word that we started with this morning, those passages of his kingdom authority, the very same word that calls him the ruler of the kings of the earth, the same word that shows him plundering Satan's strongholds, claiming souls for himself, building the heavenly Jerusalem by the Spirit now, the city whose builder and architect is God, is that your Jesus? Because that's the God of the Bible, Jesus Christ. Is he your source of courage? Is he even lifted up so high in your heart that even the complete loss of your personal reputation in this community because of your association with his great name and with his redeemed people wouldn't deter you from persevering in the expansion of his kingdom? Would you risk your reputation this morning for Jesus Christ? Mark 8:35, the king, he says, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. I love the words to the church in Philadelphia, Revelation 3. It says, this is Jesus speaking. He says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the sanctuary of my God, and he will never go out from it anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. Saints, that is your city this morning. That city is the King's city. Who do you say that he is? I know, for instance, he's a dilemma to some people. He's also the representative of a bunch of abrasive right-wingers to a lot of others. At some level, to some people, he's like a dry theological topic to Pharisaical disciples. Some people even really think of him as their little helper that comes alongside him. Who do you say that I am? He asks them. Back to our text, verse 16, Jesus, he answers his king on behalf of all the disciples standing there. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here they stand, Caesarea Philippi, a place where pagan worship of false, lifeless gods abounded, a place where centuries of evil was perpetrated as evil men bowed to satanic dead idols like Baal, Pan, Zeus, Nemesis, and even Caesar Augustus. Jesus is the Christ today, the Son of the living God, blessed King forever. Amen?
Amen.
Guys, he's, you, God's unique son. He's the prophesied owner of the throne of David, and he brings forgiveness of sins and his cross, through his cross and through his resurrection, and his kingdom, by the way, will have no end. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Read it, Isaiah. In fact, the Apostle John agreed with Peter's conclusion. In fact, he wrote his whole gospel so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. They all saw him. Peter had the right understanding of who was standing in front of him. It was the living God. Remember back to King David himself. As a young man, he himself faced death in a sense, didn't he? He stood in front of certain death, Goliath. But as a foreshadow of our great king, as a type looking forward to our overcomer of death, David cried out and said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would reproach the battle lines of the living God?" There's one true living God, and Jesus Christ is Son of that triune God, one in essence with Father and the Spirit, and he is our victorious King. He's the one that overcomes. He's conquered certain death, even greater than Goliath or Pan or Caesar Augustus. And he's called his people, us, to plunder Satan's house with spiritual weapons of courageous warfare. The kingdom grows by the Holy Spirit of God. This is a spiritual work you and I are involved with. Back to again from our Bibles, verse 17. Jesus said to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The knowledge of Christ isn't something that can be deduced by the way worldly philosophies are. Flesh and blood, or even, by the way, using the term Simon Barjona, Simon son of Jonah, even his own father couldn't make him see. Only God can open your eyes to the King. The only way for anyone to see Jesus Christ or his kingdom is by a supernatural work of the Father above. Again, this is spiritual. This is a ministry of God's Holy Spirit. The Father, through the Spirit, is who reveals the Son. The Spirit brings new birth so that we can see. And blessed are those, including Peter, including you, the day you believed, including every one of us who see the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are we, the text says. Blessed are we when we see his word come to life in a Bible study. And blessed are we when we pray to him and he assures our hearts that he loves us and that we can trust him. And blessed are we when we trust that his kingdom is an overcoming kingdom. And when we trust our heavenly citizenship as we walk out our lives on this planet, even when we risk our reputations or even our lives. Standing here at Caesarea Philippi, this crazy place of centuries of evil, the disciples, they needed a word of courage from their king, just like we often do. Jesus, he continues, verse 18, he says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." That's a word of courage. Peter, literally, his name means a stone, kind of like one of those five stones from the brook of the Valley of Elah. The stones that, I think we even have a picture of the Valley of Elah, so you can see this is where the David and Goliath instance took place. David picked five smooth stones out of a brook that's right in the bottom of that valley. By the way, my wife has some stones. They weren't smooth ones, though, by the way. I'm not sure why they weren't smooth ones there. Maybe they were all picked out over the years. But David picked out five stones to use in killing Goliath. Just like one of those five stones, weapons of King David, Peter would also be a weapon in the hands of the greater David. A stone of attack, an offensive weapon in the sling of his king, plundering the strong man's house with the word of God, even in the face of intimidating circumstances, not unlike the intimidating atmosphere at Caesarea Philippi, not unlike the intimidating atmosphere that you guys interact in and that I interact in on a daily basis. Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation. Take courage this morning. I have overcome the world. Again, Jesus, he says to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. By the way, I know there's a lot of logical interpretations to this passage in your study Bibles, but in my mind, here's the bottom line. No one sees the kingdom without seeing the Christ. No one sees the kingdom without seeing the Son of the living God. And this is the rock or foundation of God's building his church, seeing Jesus for who he really is. In Romans 9, Paul quotes God in Isaiah. He says, just as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of a stumbling and rock of offense, and the one who believes upon him will not be put to shame. The one who believes like Peter, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, on this rock, and on this foundation, and aligned to this chief cornerstone, on this revelation and new birth from above, Christ is building his church. You and I, we're proof of that. The gates of Hades, the very gates of hell, the strong man's house will not overpower it, will not withstand it, can't prevent it. Christ will win the spoil for which he died. He will have his inheritance like David before him. He will rescue his bride. It's all beautiful imagery for Jesus Christ. You and I are living proof today. That should encourage your heart and give you courage. The apostles were living proof at Pentecost. The kingdom of Christ will overcome every other kingdom. Like it did with Rome, it will eventually overcome and subdue every other kingdom on this planet. And it will itself endure forever, just like Daniel prophesied. Jesus says, I will build my church. It will happen. And he does it from his majestic throne above. The realm of hell, guys, is currently being looted. And you and I are bringing disciples into this kingdom. We're plundering his house. And standing here at Caesarea Philippi, as intimidating as that might even seem, yet empowered by the one whose eyes were like a flame of fire, who was dead, yet behold, lives forever, the text says. The same one who holds the keys of death and of Hades, not Satan, by the way, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of living God, the darkness and the intimidation of Caesarea Philippi, it runs and hides. This morning, guys, the dark, intimidating place where you're afraid to mention his name runs and hides. Your king holds the keys of death and hell. He's in charge. He has all authority. Do not fear. Tell everybody, cry aloud, risk your reputation. Tell them the king has come and that the spirit and the bride say come. And then let the one who hears say come. And let the one who is thirsty, the text says, let him come too. Let the one who wishes receive the water of life without cost. Because Christ is building his church. The gates of hell won't overpower it. Nothing can prevent it. Again, Peter, standing there with his Savior among the other disciples, Jesus says, looking forward and beyond the victory of the cross and to his ascension to his throne, he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. The apostles, and by extension we too, as we proclaim their message that they handed down to us through the scriptures. In a sense, you and I this morning, we have the keys of the kingdom as we wield the sword of the word of God. You might remember later in Matthew, just before the Olivet Discourse, in Matthew 23, Jesus is proclaiming woe after woe on the corrupt, covenant-breaking stewards of Israel who lead their people astray. The same passage where he tells them that their house is being left desolate. In verse 13, he says to them, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to even go in." But now the apostles, those Jews born of the Spirit, have the keys, ironically. And by extension from them, they've handed them down to us. We have the authority to proclaim forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ, don't we? So that as we go on the offensive, as we gird up our minds for action, like Peter said, by faith, and take his Spirit-empowered word into dark places in our community, as we reign with him in that sense, even the gates of hell cannot prevail against his kingdom. No way. You should have all courage, because this whole thing, this whole kingdom, this victory is by the strength of another. You don't have anything to fear. There's no chance he will lose. There's no chance that he will never reign from his throne. That will happen forever. He is king forevermore. Like his disciples standing at Caesarea and Philippi, you and I, we have to be convinced that Jesus Christ is victor. Souls are the spoil of his victory, guys. Our great God, Jesus Christ, the ruler of the kings of the earth, currently has all authority today. And the foundation of his great end times temple has been laid. Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. And as we win souls for our great King, let's make sure we're building on that foundation with fidelity to the real gospel of his kingdom. When our work is revealed with fire, we'll know the souls that we won will stand the test. And the quality of our work will be revealed, as the text says. So, and that will be our reward. The joy of a soul saved, standing in heaven with Christ. Our recent trip to Israel, I was so struck by this place. Caesarea Philippi, a place that I hadn't even really noticed in Scripture before. It's a place name that you just read over and you never give it a thought. It's mentioned here for a reason. The place that Jesus brought his disciples kind of stands up as an example, at least to me, of the craziness and evil that we're all really a bit bewildered by in our times. It's the only difference is that the monuments and the places of worship and the temples today we have different names. Maybe they're called New Age or Woke or Cults or LGBTQ+ or something like that. All in some ways, the religion of our culture, all in some ways, the protected lifeless gods of our culture, all being propagated and drilled into our minds by the news and the entertainment media and other forms of social media to the extent that it almost seems normal now. By the way, just as a little bonus information, at Caesarea Philippi, the government built the temple. It was built as a place to worship the government's leader among other false gods. This is really intimidating. And in the right context, even so that you might be tempted to run the other way instead of standing for your great King, equipped with the sword of his word. The cost is overwhelming this morning. But I know understanding who your great King is the pathway to courage to share the gospel of his kingdom and bring others into salvation. Our King, the victorious Christ, the Son of the living God. He's called us out of darkness, and he's put each of us into service into this kingdom of his, the kingdom of light. So today, you can have courage that the gates of hell will not prevail against you You have everything you need through Christ and His Holy Spirit and His Word to proclaim His name in this community. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the wonders of your kingdom, the blessing of your word. Lord, I pray that every person here, Lord, as you work in their lives and as they think about the truths of Scripture and the truth of what's really happening right now, Lord, that you, in a real, supernatural, spiritual way, Lord, would strengthen each person and give them resolve and courage to shout out the name of Christ. Just like these apostles, the directions that they were going to be heading as they left this evil place in our passage, needed that same courage, Lord. We trust you. We give our lives to you, Lord. We gladly serve you. And we pray that everything that we do as we leave this place today blesses you. We pray that it pleases you. And we pray that you would bear much fruit from each of our lives today in your kingdom. In Jesus' name.